was in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to go to the tomb to weep. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb, and it was a cave and a stone laid against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to the Lord, By this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Well, your mission that I think is what is being conveyed in this through John, your mission is to glorify God. That's why you exist. That's why you live, breathe, and have your being this morning. Your mission is to glorify God. And so believe, and you will. 3 points to look at this. God calls, you go. Verses 28 through 32. Point two, God cares, you trust. Verses 33 through 37. And then point three, God can, you rise. Verse 38 through 44. So let's look at these together here today. Starting in verse 28. The first thing that happens in our text this morning is that Mary goes to Jesus when he calls for her. So Jesus calls her in verse 20. And when Martha had said these things, she went and called her sister and said to her in private that the teacher here is here and is calling for you. Martha tells this to Mary that Jesus is calling for her. Notice this, the article with the teacher. He is the teacher. What is Martha saying about Jesus? He's unlike any other teacher. He's not like the other rabbis. He's not like anyone else in all of Israel. He is unique. That's why she calls him the teacher. And notice, this is a woman saying this. In a culture where women were not given the opportunities of education and instruction, especially by rabbis, we have Jesus being recognized as the teacher by a woman. Even Mary and Martha. And why has Jesus done this? Because he is not a respecter of persons. He is calling his people to himself. No respecter of cultural norms. Now, one thing to consider in this is that Jesus still has yet to show up to the family. He's still outside the town. He's not gone in yet. And I ask the question, why? What is he waiting for? Jesus doesn't go in. How might we interpret his position of not entering the town? Well, as we know, many people have been following Mary out to Jesus. That's what happens in verse 30. And then before, Martha goes out by herself to do that. But all of these people have traveled into town to be with the family. So that means there's an entourage. There's a group of people that are going to be clamoring, if you will, for Jesus' attention. And why does Jesus particularly call them out to him? I think we're seeing the personal attention in desperate moments that Jesus desires to give to his people. I think this speaks to Jesus' kindness that he calls for Mary, calls for Martha to come to him so that he can have personal time with them, without all of the people. This personal attention shows love and care. So she hears of this. He's calling, and she rises quickly. No hesitation to meet Jesus. Martha, we saw in verse 20, how eager she was the moment she knew Jesus was in town. Mary follows suit in eagerness. There is an eagerness to do so. In her deepest pain, she rushes out to meet Jesus. So what does this say about Mary and her heart for Jesus? What can we learn from this? Death may come, but there is no time like the present to go to him. Death may come. There is no time like the present to go to Jesus. So go. Go quickly. Why? Because what you know about Jesus drives what you do with Jesus. All right? What you know about Jesus drives what you do with Jesus. Mary knows Jesus and goes to Jesus. What do you know about Jesus today? How can that help you grow and go to Jesus? So Mary does this. She goes out there. And then in verse 30, we find that the Jews follow her out there. Despite Jesus' desire to give care and personal attention to Mary, the Jews follow her and they presume that she's going to go and mourn at the tomb. However, she turns direction and goes towards wherever this place is to Jesus to meet him and his disciples. And many witnesses are there in this discussion between Mary and Jesus as well in these coming events. And what does this say, again, about the validity of what's going to happen? If the Jews are the witnesses, then this clearly validates the events took place. Some of the Jews were believers and some were hostile. Verse 47 says that they left that after the miracle and went and reported it to the Pharisees, who were then going to plan and kill Jesus. So clearly, they did not think what Jesus was doing was right and good. This story took place, John records it, and the Jews witnessed it. Mary and Martha and the family certainly did as well. What does this mean for you and me? When you just look at facts like this in the Bible, we could trust our Bibles. This is why it's ludicrous when people say that we can't trust the Bible. There's the argument for that is not even based in any reality. They are taking both people who affirm and both deny Jesus, and both all of them know that this event took place. And the Bible doesn't hide it. So therefore, we can trust our Bibles. So that's just a side note on things. Now, what happens when Mary shows up in front of Jesus? Well, in verse 32, she falls before him. Verse 32. You see that there? She comes weeping, and when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, right? She says the same thing that her sister said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." This truly shows that she rests in what she knows about Jesus. She trusts that he has the power to do something, even if he has already died. She truly believes Jesus has power. He would have healed her brother if he had been there. What does this communicate about Mary? What does she believe about Jesus? She truly believes he has the ability to reverse the entire scenario. She has actual faith in what he can do. Well, what do we know as readers prior to this interaction? We know that Jesus delayed his return to heal Lazarus because he sought God's glory and their faith to be grown. That's what we know as readers. Jesus also said that he will raise him from his sleep, or that is, the dead. The point here is to see that she is desperate to know more of who her God is, really. To know who this Jesus really is. And so she trusts and knows him more. And this is to push us. The reason why I'm saying is when Jesus is calling, we are to go. But what we know about Jesus moves us to go to him and take action. When Jesus calls, we go because we know him. So what is God calling you to do? How do you know what he's calling you to do? Well, this is maybe some help in terms of what is the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, this is the will of God. Give thanks. Give thanks to him. That means in all things, in all circumstances, regardless of what you're going through. What does that mean? This is the will of God to give thanks in all of your circumstances. It means that you are trusting that he is over your life and over everything that you are going through. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 also says, this is the will of God, to be sanctified and avoid sexual sin, to turn away from these things that kill and destroy your heart. Ephesians 5:17 through 20, that we are to know the Lord's will, to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit, and to sing to one another from your heart to the Lord and give thanks to him in all things. We very much have sung and thanked God in all circumstances, have we not, this morning? Yes. And in Hebrews 10:36, the will of God is to persevere, and he will reward you. So, all that to say, despite what's going on, the only way that you could give thanks, the only way that you could turn away from sin, the only way that you can sing and praise God and persevere is when you actually know God rules your life, rules your circumstances, rules your day. So you can go to him and rise and go. That is the point of John's message here, is watching Mary rise and go because of what she knows. What do you know, and how will you rise, and how will you go? Point two, God cares, you trust. Verses 33 through 37. So questions begin to arise, right? From sometimes in life, I don't know about you, does God care? I don't know if you've ever asked that in your life. Maybe you haven't. You will soon. If you're young enough, I would say, right? Does God care? I mean, Jesus waited 2 days before he came near. Do you ever question if God cares about you? How do you answer that? What do you believe about that? How do you know if he does or does not? Well, in verse 33, it's as if John is peeling back the onion of our heart to reveal where we're at, just like we would be in Mary or Martha's shoes. We would feel the pain of loss here. And what does he display about Jesus? He's moved here. The heart of Jesus is exposed in this text. When Jesus saw her, verse 33, he sees her weeping and falling before him. And then he sees the Jews who had come with her weeping also. He's deeply moved, the text says. This is a moving passage, if you will. Jesus saw this and was deeply moved. Now, what's interesting is that in our ESV or maybe some other translations, they translate it as being this deep movement inside. And he even says that he's deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Well, in Greek, the word for deeply moved has a relation to snorting horses. You might think, what in the world does this have to do with this? Right? Well, what it suggests is like battle and outrage, anger, outrage, emotional indignation. And so, you know, when we read this deeply moving reality of Jesus, we like to think of just this whimsical and very heartfelt emotion that Jesus is just so lovey-dovey here. But no, there's seated anger here. There's something inside Jesus that is so disruptive over what's going on. And so we have to ask, what in the world is Jesus experiencing? If that's what I'm suggesting these words are saying, or at least what Greek has been saying in the original language, why was he deeply moved, angry, outraged, indignant inside himself? So don't hear me say that he's physically displaying this awful anger over the people and Mary here. He's not. It's inside him, John says. Okay? Why? Maybe it's the pain and the grief and the empathy over the situation. But if that's the case, would we say that this is manipulating Jesus to perform the miracle? Are we saying that the events that are transpiring are going to force Jesus to do something about it? Maybe. But that can't be. It can't just be the grief and the pain that the people are experiencing. Right? Jesus is not manipulated by anyone or anything. He has already determined he's going to raise this man from the dead. So why is he angry and indignant inside? Why is this so upsetting for him inside him? Like I said, some argue that Jesus might be upset over the situation. Some say that he's upset over sin and sickness and death has wreaked havoc again. And some, if you caught it, also suggests that Jesus is angry at unbelief that has taken place right before he's going to perform one of his greatest miracles. Right? When he saw Mary and the Jews, verse 37 says, could they not open the eyes of the blind and keep this man alive? What is that saying? Doubt. That's not belief. Therefore, some have argued that Jesus is upset that they are unbelieving that he couldn't do something. Men and women grieving like pagans who have no hope or belief. Now, you might be asking, so then what is it? Is it the pain and the grief? Is it the unbelief? I think it's both, actually. I think there's a tension here that is on display. I think Jesus is displaying his humanity, and he's displaying his deity here. He displays his humanity with the anguish of his soul, terrible pain over the fact that death has claimed another. The pain of death has consumed him much like those around him. But also, Jesus is upset over the fact that those people are mourning in such a way where there's no hope. There's no understanding of who Jesus is and what he can do. And why do I say this? Because they don't know what he could do. And also, I think the Bible holds in tension these two realities of this deep-seated human emotion and pain, and then also anger over the sin of things, right? For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, Christians are the object of God's wrath, and yet they are predestined to be his sons out of love. In James 4:4, friendship with God makes you an enemy of God. But also, John 3:16, God so loved the world. This tension exists in the Bible that we are having this anger, but yet love and affection at the same time. And so Jesus grieves over the pain and the sin of unbelief from his people. And why is this important to hold this intention like this? Because I think Jesus does. We are to act like Jesus, and we should learn from him. One commentator said this, D.A. Carson, those who follow Jesus as his disciples today do well to learn the same tension, that grief and compassion without outrage reduces us to mere sentiment. However, while outrage without grief, it hardens us into self-righteousness and arrogance and easily quick-tempered people. This is the truth and grace paradox. We need the truth so that we are outraged at sin, and we need the grace so that we have the compassion to give. Both of these are in perfect harmony in the person of Jesus. They are both sides of the same coin for him. So if our outrage does not make us compassionate, we will judge those below us and never see redemption. But also, if we are always forgiving, there will be no justice. In fact, we might be increasing anarchy and letting people do whatever they want. We need both. And where are both found? In Christ. Therefore, in simple summary, Jesus weeps over this situation. The reaction to Jesus' tears is also interesting. Verses 36 and 37. Some reacted to Jesus' tears with moving sympathy, while others with doubt. Some said that he cared, while others said that he was a charlatan. What about you? What do you think about Jesus? How do you react to him in your circumstances? The question again, I ask, does God care? The answer is yes. He cares that you are suffering, but he also cares that you are believing. Therefore, trust in him. When you know he cares, you can trust. Point three, God can, you rise. Deeply moved, Jesus responds in this situation. In verse 38, then Jesus deeply moved again. He came to this tomb, right? This deep anger, this indignation comes off of the heels of the statement of unbelief in verse 37. And he approaches the tomb. Jesus commands them to remove the stone, and Martha interjects, the stench is going to be there. Please don't do this. He's been dead for 4 days. But notice Jesus' response here, right? This was for the glory of God, if you believe. Notice the condition of seeing the glory of God is believing. You must believe in order to see the glory of God in this event. Otherwise, you're going to miss it. That means you could actually see somebody rise from the dead and miss it totally. That despite this miracle, people are still going to be unbelieving. 45, verse 46, many of the Jews believed and then went to tell the Pharisees, like I mentioned earlier. From there, they planned to kill Jesus. What does this say about this miracle of even raising the dead? What does this say about signs and miracles in general? They are not enough to save people. It's not saving faith to see somebody rise from the dead. Believing in all that Jesus has revealed and who he is and what he said is saving faith. He's the Son of God. He's the Lamb of God. He dies to take away our sins. He's our resurrection and life. He's our light. He's our bread. He's our life. He's our resurrection. He is our God. That is saving faith. Now, notice this comes by way of reminder. We need to be reminded that our circumstances are not just things happening in this world. They are for the glory of God, if we believe it. We are forgetful people of God's purposes. Your mission, should you choose to accept it, is to believe that this is happening for the glory of God and for your faith that you may encounter. Your suffering is not just some cosmic accident happening in this world. And we need to understand that only if we are believing God is ruling this day. How can we grow in this? How can we remind ourselves of this? Well, for starters, we look at this story. A family lost their brother in a tragic event. They buried him. He is dead and not coming back. They were devastated. However, Jesus planned the death. Jesus let Lazarus die so that he could raise him from the dead and reveal God. And where is the glory of God revealed in this story? In reversing death. That is the mission of Jesus, to reveal God's glory in reversing death. So, for us, God may lead you to death so that the mission of revealing who he is may come to you and come to others. Let me give you an example of this. During World War II in Romania, there was a man, a missionary family, husband, Richard Wurmbrand. And him and his wife essentially were Jews, but believing Jews that became Christians. And the wife's family was, they lived in Bucharest, and then they had to travel because of a lot of the tension, and that was happening. But the wife's family, her parents, her brother, her three sisters, and all of those relatives who lived in this one particular area were taken to Transnistria on the border of the Romanians that the Russians captured. The Jews were not murdered at the end of the journey. They were left to starve, and Sabina is his wife. Her entire family died. A little bit time has transpired. The war has ended, if you will, and some of these people who ran this extermination place were being, you know, hunted down. And in particular, they were in this town, and there was a man who essentially was killing all of these Jews up there. He was in charge of exterminating the Jews and Transnistria. He killed hundreds of Jews, he said, by his own hands. And he was visiting a landlord, and then Richard Wurmbrand happened to be there. They went upstairs for supper into the flat, and Borrelia is the killer of the Jews from Transmedia. That's what he was known for. Soon he was telling his story about the adventures and how many Jews he slaughtered. And the murderer proved to be not only a murderer, but he comments in this book that he's more than just a murderer. He likes music. So I decided to have him listen to some old Ukrainian songs. He said he knew some, so he said, why don't you come back to my house and we'll experience these. One thing I want to pause here and say, Richard Wurmbrand is not thinking that this man is evil. He's thinking this man is lost. And that's why he invites him over. So he invites him over. They have fish. And he's like, let me play you some of these Ukrainian melodies. And so they go up there and they go into his house. And then he stops playing and he tells them this: I have something very important to tell you. He says, if you look through that curtain, you're going to see someone who's asleep in the next room. It's my wife, Sabina. Her parents, her sisters, Her 12-year-old brother had been killed with the rest of her family. You told me that you had killed hundreds of Jews near Golta. That is where they were taken. Looking into his eyes, I added, you yourself don't even know who you shot. So we can assume that you are the murderer of her family. Borrelia jumped up, his eyes blazing, looking as if he were about to strangle me. I held up my hand and said, now let's try an experiment. I'm going to wake my wife up and tell her who you are and what you did. And I'm going to tell you what will happen. My wife will not speak one word of reproach. She will embrace you as if you were her brother. And then she's going to make you supper, the best things in the house. Now, if Sabina, he continues, is a sinner like us all, can forgive and love like this, imagine how Jesus, who is perfect in love, can forgive and love you. Only turn to him and everything you have done will be forgiven. Borrelia responds, heartless within. He was consumed by his guilt, misery, what he had done. He was shaken to his brutal core. One tap on his weak spot and his defenses crumbled. The music had already moved his heart. Now came, instead of an attack, words of forgiveness. His reaction was amazing. He says, oh God, what have I done? What shall I do? He cried. He put his head in his hands, sobbing noisily as he rocked himself back and forth. I'm a murderer. I'm soaked with blood. What do I do? Tears ran down his cheeks. I cried out to him, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I command the devil of hatred to go out of your soul. Borrelia fell on his knees, trembling. He began to pray aloud. He doesn't know any prayers. He just simply asked again and again for forgiveness, and he hoped that it would be granted. And I said to him, why don't we try the experiment now? I will keep my word. I went into the other room and found my wife still sleeping calmly. She was very weak and exhausted at the time. I woke her gently and said, there's a man whom you must meet. We believe he has murdered your family, but he has repented and is now our brother. She came out in her dressing gown, put out her arms to embrace him, and they began to weep and kiss each other again and again. I've never seen a bride and a bridegroom kiss with such love and purity as the murderer and the savior among his victims. And then, as I foretold, Sabina went to the kitchen and brought him food. What am I arguing for? This is death's door, an unbelievable mercy poured out. Only a sovereign good God can bring that about in that kind of a circumstance. Only a sovereign and good God can bring life from death in this circumstance for Lazarus and his family. What are you going through? You know, Chuck and I, we were talking about, you know, death is horrible. Death is the single most hard thing you can go through in life. And it's impossible to overcome. And Jesus is going to overcome it with just a word. But one of the other things is, emotionally, what is the hardest thing to get over? Forgiveness. It is the hardest thing to do emotionally for a human being, to actually forgive someone. And this happens in this story because she believes that God has forgiven her and can forgive any sinner. That's what he came to do. That's his mission. Paul said it another way. I'm the chief among sinners. He had the blood that Borrelia had as well. He slaughtered Christians and sent them to prisons, destroying families, if you will. And yet God had mercy on his soul. How could he not have the same for others? So Jesus can and does reverse death. Notice in this moment of this pain that is very real, don't open the tomb, he's still dead. Jesus says, no, this is for the glory of God if you believe. Verse 41, So, therefore, they believed and opened the tomb, right? And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of those standing around, that they may believe that you have sent me. I love this moment with Jesus. In the most dire pain of people, he just stops and he prays to God. He thanks God. Right? Displaying his intimacy with the Father. And he thanks God for always hearing him. God always hears Jesus. Martha knew that. That's what she said in verse 21. I know God listens to you. And then Jesus says, I said these things. Well, what things? Right? He says, you hear me, God. And then he says, this sickness is for God's glory and their faith. And if you believe, you'll see the glory of God. These are these things. For what purpose does Jesus say these things? So that anyone who hears may believe that Jesus was sent from God. Right? That they would believe Jesus is God's son and that he is on mission from God. Right? Jesus was not just born, he was sent. He was sent on this mission, and this mission he chose and accepted was to reveal who God is to sinners in their sins. And what comes next? Death is no match. That's what comes next in this moment. The moment this we've been coming to comes in verse 43. He said these things and cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died comes out. Imagine the awe and imagine the wonder, the power, the terror, the chills, the joy, the tears, the astonishment, the undeniability of who Jesus is, that he is from God. And then he says these words, unbind him and let him go. Anyone whom the Son sets free is free indeed. If you doubt the power of God, you will miss the glory of God. Where is God's glory seen, though? In reversing death. And who is the one who reverses death? Jesus. Therefore, Jesus is the supreme revelation of God's glory. He delights to show who God is by obeying everything God commands, including going to a cross and one day rising from the dead. I cannot think of a greater mission for your life. If you are a Christian, God invites you to make known his Son, who was sent by God, who has this kind of power, right? He comes into a sick-ridden world, sinful world, and overcomes death. If he can raise the dead, he can fix your marriage. If he can raise the dead, he can help you in your parenting. If he can raise the dead, he helps you in your darkest days. This is our God. What I want to say, though, is don't hear me say that your life will just be free of pain and sorrow from this day forward. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, God allows the darkest day of their lives to show up so that he can shine brighter than anything. God may bring you to the painful death of loved ones so that he can display your faith in him and to others that they may believe. Notice the byproduct of what happens after this event. Verse 45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. Sometimes it takes death to bring life for others. Remember that. God is working despite your troubles. For non-Christians, I don't know about you, don't you want that kind of purpose over your life? Don't you want that kind of reason for your pain, that it's not a cosmic accident? I don't know about you, but I cannot imagine living in this world without having that kind of rule and reign over my life that God has. I don't even know how to compute my life. I don't even know where to turn to. I have no clue. I'm legitimately saying that. I have no idea how to live life without that kind of power and resurrection truth. I have no clue. What do you turn to? What gives you hope? I have no clue. The only thing that can give you hope is the true resurrection in Christ. Some say, this was an interesting thought from some commentators, that if Jesus did not specify Lazarus, every person would have risen from the dead that day. So, and one day that will happen in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend upon from heaven and cry with a command, with a voice of an archangel, and sound the trumpet, and the dead will rise in Christ. It will actually happen. So it might be true that if he says Lazarus, it's only Lazarus coming up. So, needless to say, this is the mission of our Jesus. This is the mission of our God, that despite sickness and death, the glory of God is to be seen. And I want that for you. I want you to see that God is truly reigning over the circumstance of this so that they could bring about life and faith in him. The mission of God was belief in him through his Son. This means regardless of the death of Lazarus, the obedience of Jesus displays God is worth living for. Jesus' mission was to reveal God to those people by raising Lazarus from the dead. So I turn to you all today, and myself included. Your mission, should you accept it, is to glorify God. But you must believe he rules over everything in your life, right? So believe, and you will. God is calling you to himself, so go. Don't go to TV, go to him, right? Go to him to know him more, because what you know motivates what you do. Number two, God deeply cares for you. He gave his son to prove it. So trust him. He sent him. And number three, God can do anything. He uses everything and wastes nothing. So lift your head, weary sinner, and go to him and you will rise. As the hymn says, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save, full of pity, love, and power. Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. I'll rise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that